You have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Luke, chapter 18. We're continuing on in this series where we're looking at different parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason, particular reason that we're doing this is because in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that the secrets to the kingdom are revealed to us in the parables. And one of the things that we want to do is to see what are the secrets to the good life. We've launched a new vision statement, helping others to find the good life in Christ. So let's look together at some of these secrets. In this particular one, we have a very famous parable of the tax collector. Timely, last week everyone had their taxes in. I got an extension, though, right, a couple days because all their computers were down. But last week was tax day. But the tax collector and the Pharisee. So let's look together at Luke chapter 18. And I'll be beginning in verse 9 as we read together, remembering this is God's holy and inerrant word he has given to us that we may learn who God is, who we are, how we may live before him, and even how we may be saved. So let's look together, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for your presence, your power, your spirit to come upon us. This would be more than just listening to an interesting message, but this would be you meeting with us through your word and through your spirit to change us, to mold us and shape us more like Christ. Father, we pray that you would send your spirit through your word to open our eyes and unclog our ears and help us to see in the deep recesses of our hearts, the cavernous catacombs in the depths of our hearts, to see the sin that's hidden there, and that your word would expose those things and rid them from our lives. Father, work this in us, that we would be made more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So how many of you have gotten to see the musical Hamilton yet? Anybody here? Anybody? It's the hot ticket, right? You all know that. Everyone's to see Hamilton. Before that, I can remember there were a couple big ones. Probably 20 years ago or so, one of the big ones that everyone had to see was Phantom of the Opera, right? That was a big one. Wicked was another big one. And for my family, for whatever reason, we fell in love with the soundtrack of Wicked before any of us got to see it. And finally, we got to see, not once, but twice, I think three times, we've gone to see the show Wicked. And in this particular, if you don't know the story, it's kind of like the precursor to The Wizard of Oz. Has anybody, you all have seen Wicked, right? Or are you just sleeping this morning because you were working hard outside yesterday? So it's like the precursor to The Wizard of Oz. And it's interesting because you see the Good Witch from The Wizard of Oz and the Wicked Witch of the West, how they interacted in wizarding school before it was that they came to take on the fullness of their figures that we got to know in The Wizard of Oz. And the one song that always stood out and that when my daughter Hope was younger would sing with all of her gusto and might was a song called Loathing. Are you familiar with the song? It's an interesting song, if for no other reason, because of how transparent it is, how direct and honest it is. It goes something like this. What is this feeling, says Glinda, the good witch who comes around in a bubble, remember her? What is this feeling so sudden and new? Then the wicked witch of the West says, I felt it the moment I laid eyes on you. Glinda saying, my head, my pulse is rushing, my head is reeling, my face is flushing. What is this feeling, they say together? Fervid as a flame, does it have a name? Yes, loathing, unadulterated loathing for your face, for your voice, for your clothing. Let's just say it, I loathe it all. Every little trait, however small, makes my very flesh begin to crawl with simple, utter loathing. There's a strange exhilaration in such total detestation. It's so pure, so strong, though I do admit it came on fast, still I do believe that it can last, and I will be loathing you, my whole life long. It's a horrible song if you actually listen to the lyrics. But it's sung with such gaiety and joyousness and lightness that you have to just chuckle as you hear the lyrics being sung back and forth between these two characters. And then the twist is they actually become friends, and then they become mortal enemies by the time they get to the Wizard of Oz. But the point is that there are people in all of our lives that we could sing this about and not it bother us so much, if you know what I'm saying. Every one of us has people who kind of get underneath of our skin that makes our skin crawl. There are people, sometimes groups of people, sometimes that we can categorize whole chunks of people, whether they're liberals or whether they're conservatives, or whether they're Democrats, whether they're Republicans, whether they're this group or they're that group. We can put all these people in one big lump and we can have a deep sense of satisfaction in detesting them, or at least what they stand for. And it's interesting because that's cross-threaded with the gospel. It is completely contrary to the nature that is given to us in Christ. We are to hate the things that God hates and to detest the things that he detests. And the things that are ultimately and utterly sinful, we should always have a loathing for, but not people. Even people who are caught in sin, people who are struggling with sin, for them, we should have compassion. And we should forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us. And in this particular parable, Jesus starts off with some words that most people skip right over. Here's how the parable begins. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We all stop there. And then we go right to the parable. But then he says this. Who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. And I would argue that those two things often go hand in hand. When we are confident and comfortable in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, in our own self-disciplines, in the patterns of life that we've become good at, when we look at things through a lens that allows us to look favorably upon ourselves, that same lens will also focus in on the deficiencies of others and cause us, if we're not careful, to hold them in contempt. And let's continue in this parable. What happens to someone who has contempt for someone else and is confident in their own righteousness? Well, the character is a Pharisee. We have two characters. He says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Pause. We all know the Pharisees, right? We've read enough of the Gospels. And if you haven't read the Gospels, haven't read the Bible, don't know who the Pharisees are. They were a group of very, very religious Jewish people among the Jews. They were there basically to help guide the Jews. They were experts in the law. They were students of the traditions, and they had the responsibility, especially through the synagogue teaching, a little less of the temple work, but the synagogue teaching, to make sure all the Jews looked and acted like Jews. And they typically did this not just with their words, but with their actions. These guys had it down. He even mentions he fasts twice a week, not required in the Old Testament law. Once a year did they have to fast. In the oral traditions, there were several times a year where it might be nice or good to fast. This guy fasts twice a week. Jesus talks about people like these. He doesn't call them Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, just those people who are hypocrites. If you have your Bible, flip back to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says about prayer and fasting. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, so he's talking about the Pharisees, and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Skip down to verse 16 of Matthew 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will also reward you. What's the point? The Pharisees, they were really good at looking good. They would fast, and when they did, they would get all disheveled, and they would disfigure their faces. And they would look so miserable that everyone said, oh, the guy must be fasting. What a godly man he is. And when they would pray, they rarely prayed in silence. They always prayed out loud, not just out loud anywhere, but in the synagogue. And so like in the middle of a church service or on the street corners. There's another interchange that Jesus has with these same people, that when they enter the temple, they would actually hire trumpet players who would blast their trumpets to announce that they were about to put their gift, their tithe, in the offering plate. And yet one little lady had nothing but a copper coin. She puts it into the treasury, and Jesus says that woman and her little coin gave more than all those other people who were blowing their horns. So what was going on? The Pharisee was a prototype of the person who's comfortable with themselves and their own righteousness and their goodness and their practices and their habits. And we often look at this guy and we say, look at him. He is completely confident in his own works and his own righteousness. But there's something interesting that happens when he enters into the temple, because there's somebody else there. Two men go into the temple. First, this Pharisee, and he says, secondly, a tax collector. Now, those of you who just had to pay a lot of money to the IRS probably have quite a bit of angst towards the tax collector. But in the first century, they were even worse, if you could believe that. In the first century in Judaism, in Judea, their responsibility was to collect from their own people money that would then go back to this subjugating power, to Rome, the enemy. So they were turncoats. They had sold their souls for what? Money. Tax collectors were rich. Why? Because they had Roman authority to collect money. They collected more than they were supposed to. They had the power to extort. And they used that power to extort to become wealthy. They took all that was supposed to go to the IRS and they skimmed off the top quite a bit. And so these people walked around with wealth and power because they had sold out to the enemy. And they were hated by the average Jew. So, into the temple walks the perfect person, at least he looks like it on the outside, and the worst scoundrel you could imagine. And what happens? Prayer breaks out. By whom? Here's what it says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. What a humble guy, huh? I thank you that I'm not like the common people. He just says, I thank you I'm not like other men. And look what he lists. Extortioners, that's what tax collectors did. Unjust, tax collectors. Adulterers, that's kind of an interesting curveball there. Maybe he knew something about this particular tax collector and his habits and his lifestyle. But for whatever reason, he picks at least these three attributes. I'm not like these other men who are like this, who do these things. Or even like this tax collector. And then he stands on work that he does. I give tithes of all that I get, and I fast twice a week. But it's interesting, he starts off how? By thanking God. I thank you, God, that I'm able to give. I thank you, God. So he's actually saying, look, this is a work of God in me. God, you have made me able to give and to fast, and to keep me from the sins that these other people are plagued with. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. So in one sense, he's not the person who's saying, by my own righteousness, I'll earn my way to heaven. He's saying, this is a work of God's free grace in my life. God has worked this in me. And that's a first good step. The next step is terrible. because he leaves it like that. And then he piles up the things that God has enabled him to do, and he says, this is my standing before you, God. Now, here's what's interesting. In the day in which we live right now, there are Christians who believe that one of the things that separates them from false Christians is that they have works in their life that demonstrate a transformed life. And they stand on that evidence of a transformed life and say, this is why I'm good with God. You need to know that's heresy. Because the person who comes before God and says, look, I've been saved by your grace, is only by the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace that has worked this work in my life. And now I am a transformed person. So I hold my transformed life up to you, God, and say, this is why I am justified before you. And you say, that sounds good, right? Wrong. That person ends up in the place that smells like smoke and sulfur, and it's really hot. Because here's what happens. Well, by the time we get to the end of the story, he fasts twice a week. He gives all a tenth of all that he gets. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, God in the flesh, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. He didn't have to put those last four words in there. But he does. According to Jesus, the person who holds up his transformed life, even though he says, this is your work, God, but he says, this is how I am justified before you, goes to hell. Because only one of them is justified before God and goes to heaven. It's the tax collector, the Pharisee, because he's counting on what God has worked in his life as all the evidence and all the work that he needs to get to heaven, doesn't get there. Now let me pause for a second. It's always good to rejoice in what God has done in your life. And as you look back over the years and how God has transformed you, stop and pause and pray a similar prayer. Thank God. Thank you, God, that I'm not like I used to be. Thank you, God, that you've changed me. Praise God for the growth in my life, and you should have growth in your life. But that is not why you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven solely and completely based upon one person, Jesus Christ, and his completed work credited to you. It's not your righteousness that ever gets you to heaven, although you ought to have real righteousness in your life that's come because the Spirit has taken control of you and is changing you from the inside out. But that doesn't earn you a thing with God. The only righteousness, Martin Luther says, that counts is an alien righteousness. A righteousness not our own. It's Christ's righteousness credited to us. His righteousness wrapped around us as a royal robe. The wedding clothes that gets us into the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's our only hope. And if that's our only hope, why do we make such a big deal over people's faults and failures when they fall short and hold them in contempt? It was interesting. I was talking with somebody recently who had been coming at one point in their spiritual journey. They didn't belong to our church yet, but they were checking it out. And they came to our men's Bible study. And we were talking about different things. And they came up this one particular case. I think it was some things. It was either in Chechnya or it was in Afghanistan or one of these places where these Muslim terrorists had come through and just slaughtered people left and right and raped women and done just the worst imaginable things. And we were talking afterwards, and this person was clearly disturbed by the depth of depravity that we had been discussing. And he said, what kind of animal would do such a thing? And I looked right at him and said, you. Except for the grace of God, it would be you. The only thing that distinguishes or separates the person who does those horrible things and us is God's grace that he's worked in us and for us to restrain us and guide us and direct us and call us into his arms. You're not made of something different than those animals. We're all made of the same stuff. And if we're made of the same stuff And by nature, we have the same problem, that we're sinners separated from God, and the only thing that brings us back to Him is His grace. Why do we still hold people in contempt? You know, we live, our community is up in uproar right now. You know, crazy things happening at the high school, crazy things happening all around us. People are pulling out their hair and going crazy, and it is a mess. And the world we live in has gone crazy, mostly because it's departed from the truth that's found in this book. But one of the things that we have is this book. And one of the things that we have that's described in this book is the love of God demonstrated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we are active and involved in our communities in loving and gracious ways, we are the thing that heals what's broken around us. You understand that? It's found here in our midst, not just in the Sunday gathering, but this gathering then sent out. And we have hope for the hopeless. We have answers for the deepest questions. We know the words that can soothe the unsettled heart that keep people up in the middle of the night. It's all here. And the worst thing we can do is point out one group of people or one person here and hold them in contempt. But instead, we should be driven to pray. Look at the parable right before this particular parable. It's a parable of the unjust judge. And so the point of it is, there's an unjust judge who is despicable in God's sight because he doesn't have any fear of God or he doesn't care about his fellow man. But for one particular reason, he responds to this widow. It says, "Because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." That's verse 5. It's funny. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Now, this was terribly convicting to me, because I found myself of late in a place where I never in my life thought I'd find myself. And it's easy for me to dwell on all the reasons why I think I'm where I am and either, one, feel sorry for myself or be frustrated. And what I realized is that gets me nowhere. Both of them lead to a dead end. My only hope is right here, to cry out to God day and night. "Have mercy upon me," like the publican says, tax collector says. "Have mercy upon me. Bring justice to my cause. Help me. Figure this out." There's a prayer of Nehemiah that is sweet and goes right to the heart of God. He hears that the city walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed and the temple is in disarray. And his heart is broken. And he cries out to God, "God, your city lies in ruin and it is a disgrace. Rise up and allow your name to be known again." And so it gives him courage to approach the king and ask that he's able to go with supplies and repair the wall. And even though it's a bold request, God is with him and grants it. I have been praying something very similar. Lord God, things are in ruins. Things don't make any sense. It is a disgrace. Rise up and do something about it. Our only hope is to run to God and trust in Him, because He is a God who hears our prayers and He answers them and He brings justice and He corrects what's broken and He brings healing. And when the wounds are deep and when things are a mess, there is only one source and one hope, and that's God. When the tax collector stood in the temple praying, he was thinking about all about himself and very little about God. Even though his prayer started out with "thank you," everything else was about him. But when the tax collector prayed, all he could think about was God. "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And he meant it so deeply, he was beating on his chest. "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Robert Louis Farrar Capon is a great writer and a decent commentator and a poor theologian, but I still like what he writes about the parables. And in this particular on this particular parable, he describes these two characters with such vivid and humorous descriptions. He gets to the Pharisee, and he says, you know, the Pharisee thinks that he can walk into Vegas and throw down his money and beat the house every time he wants to play at blackjack. See, the problem is the house is God, who has complete control over the cards. And every time he plays, he's bold and he thinks two pairs, nobody can beat this, and God keeps laying down four aces. And every time he wants to play, he says, look, God, I've got it. Look at my life. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I don't extort or steal, or I'm not a thief. And look at that tax collector. He's all those things. Look at me. I'm good, right? Full house. God says, hey, man, you're playing in the wrong game with the wrong dealer. I know everything about you. I know your thoughts. I know your actions. I know your failures. I know your shortcomings. I know everything. I also know that man's heart. And while you are standing on who you are and what you've done, even though you know it's me who did it, you're lost. And that man has found the only source that anybody has for salvation, to cry out with all their heart upon the mercy of God in the name of Christ Jesus. He isn't mentioned here, but we know the end of the story. You get to the end of the Gospels, you know it was Jesus who put himself on the cross so that we, who should have been on the cross, get to be in the arms of the Father. And so what's the point? What's the secret to the good life? The secret to the good life is memorize these words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And say those with regularity. As you confess, honest confession of your sins, of your heart, of your standing, it brings glory to God and it puts you in the right place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And when you're humbled, and when you know you're a sinner, all of a sudden, other people's faults and failures don't seem so bad. And when you see just how far you've fallen, and how great God's grace has been to you, you're motivated by the work of God's grace to show grace, and not to hold others in contempt. The last thing this community needs right now is a bunch of religious people holding other people in contempt. What our community needs right now is people who understand grace, who have received God's grace, who cry out day and night, God, have mercy upon me, sinner, and also cry out, God, fix the mess that we are in. For it's a disgrace, the things that are happening around us. And the walls have fallen down, and everything is broken. And only you can fix them. And will not God act speedily on behalf of his elect? So come and join me, and let's pray. We'll start our prayer with, God, be merciful upon me, a sinner. It's kind of funny. I was telling a counselor this particular truth, and they said, look, I don't like to think of ourselves as being sinners. My eyes got about this big, you know. He said, because we're not really sinners anymore. We're now new creatures. So as new creatures, you can describe yourself in more positive ways. And I said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because while I am righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness, complete and perfect in his sight, I also know that I sin and I fall short. And the things that I ought to do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I end up doing. As the Apostle Paul says, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy upon me. And so let's learn that. And then let's also pray. God, be merciful to those around us. And bring justice. And move and act in ways that benefit not just me, but those around me. That God would be glorified and the kingdom would be built. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for how you work and how you act. We know, Lord God, that none of us deserves your grace, but you freely pour it out upon your children. Father, help us to be honest about our sin, to look carefully into our own hearts. Give us, Father, the judgment of sobriety as we look in the mirror, and the judgment of charity as we look out over our friends. And Father, as we look into our own hearts, give us eyes to see those things that we would normally look over, and help us to examine deeply, not just the surface sins, but what's at the core, why it is that we act the way we act, and help us to bring this back to you as children who are in desperate need that their Father would give them good things and the Spirit that we would be able to do battle against our own flesh. Oh, Father, work a great work in us that you would be glorified. And Father, as part of that work, make us humble, make us patient, make us gracious. Enable us to reach out to those around us and put our arms around them and lift them up and move them in the right direction. And Father, keep us on our knees, praying to the God who hears and acts for those who love you. So Father, do this for us, that we would be blessed, and your kingdom would be built, and your name would be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.